Okay, we are ready to go tonight. We are on our 16th study in the book of Daniel, and we are on page 48 of the notes, and we are in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. And we are gathered in November the 20th, 2013. Hard to believe next week is Thanksgiving. Well, let's get into this, and looking at your notes there, you'll notice that we are in Roman numeral 3, Daniel's vision of Israel's future. So we have a new vision coming, a new revelation given to Daniel. And it goes from chapter 10, verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Now, the book of Daniel contains four significant five significant prophetic revelations. First one is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's in chapter 2. Remember, he had a dream of this image, and the image was made up of different metals, the head of gold and so on, and Daniel gave the interpretation from God for that, that that was revealing the course of the history of the empires of the world from Daniel's day until Jesus Christ comes again. Then we had Daniel's vision of the four beasts in chapter 7, and that was a vision to Daniel pointing out to him, again, very similar to the image, but in different format, in the form of four different animals, picturing the empires that were going to come after Babylon. Then there was Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat in chapter 8, and that vision and prophecy is dealing with the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire that are going to have a lot to do with what's going to happen to God's people, the Jewish people. Then there was the 70 weeks prophecy of chapter 9, the most thorough prophecy in the Bible concerning the timing of the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. And then that brings us to the other major prophetic revelation in the book of Daniel, and that's Daniel's vision of Israel's future, and that's in chapters 10, 11, and 12. Now, chapter 10 that we will look at tonight introduces the vision. Chapter 11 gives the prophecy of the vision. And then chapter 12 adds an epilogue. But it's all one vision, all connected together. And this prophecy that we're going to be looking at, particularly next week when we get to chapter 11, stretches from Daniel's day until the end of the tribulation, just before the Messiah comes again. And it gives more detail in chapter 11, greater detail about the tribulation than any other prophecy portion in Scripture. It also is so full of minute detail prophecies of things that are going to happen in the 400 years. We call them the 400 silent years. The 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. They're called 400 silent years because Scripture is silent as far as telling us such and such and such and such happened as history. But, oh, chapter 11 is just full of so many very minute prophecies of what will happen during that time. Every time I come to Daniel chapter 11, I picture in this room, back when I was probably, I'd say, within the first 3 years of when I was pastor here, I was teaching the book of Daniel. And we came to chapter 11. And I'll never forget, you know, the pulpit was over there. I was standing with my back to the fireplace facing out this way. I'll never forget, right over there, a young Marine, probably is 19 or 20. And we're going through those prophecies in chapter 11. I've never seen anyone so, just so much taken aback by the detail of prophecy. I've never forgotten it the rest of my life. I just think of that every time I come to chapter 11. It's like his jaw just permanently dropped at seeing all of those prophecies. Now, obviously, not everyone has that reaction, but it really is something. You'll see as we get into that next week. Well, we have A, the preparation of Daniel, and that's chapter 10, where we are now. Now, this is another amazing chapter, not just because of the prophecy part, but it's also an amazing chapter because this chapter reveals a battle that is going on that we cannot see. It's as if God pulled back the curtain, just pulled the curtain apart, so that we can see something that otherwise is totally invisible. Now, this isn't the only passage that does that. There's another one in Job chapter 1, fits in with your study of Job that you're having on Wednesday mornings. But in Job chapter 1, it's like the curtain is pulled back, and we see some of what goes on between Satan and God. And Satan comes before God, and, well, read chapter 1 and you'll see it. So, something we would normally not see, but Scripture parts the curtain a little bit in Job 1 that we can see. Another time is in 2 Kings, and I think that's a short enough one to read. 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings 6 verses 15 to 17 has to do with the prophet Elisha. And 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 15. When the servant of the man of God is Elisha, so it's Elisha's servant, rose early in the morning and he went out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He comes out and the enemy of Israel has come and they've surrounded the city. And the servant is scared to death. And he says, "What are we going to do?" Verse 16. And he, that is Elisha, said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." But Elisha's servant looks around and he doesn't see any soldiers as for them. Verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What was he seeing? He was seeing angelic forces. And completely invisible to people until God opened the curtain, as it were, and they could see. And we have that kind of thing in Daniel chapter 10 as we go through this as well. So it's the spiritual battle that we learn about in the New Testament in Ephesians 6, where it says that we're in a battle, but we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Those are terms that refer to angels and demons, and that there is a conflict out there between the demons, whose allegiance is to Satan, and the angels, whose allegiance is to God. And it's very real, and we're going to catch a glimpse of it here in Daniel chapter 10. Well, we have then number one, continuing in the outline, the time of the vision. That's chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. So look at verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Well, first of all, the timing is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That means it's 2 years after the 70 weeks prophecy of chapter 9, because in chapter 9, we were told that this was given to Daniel in the first year of Cyrus. Now, what we don't have here, but we learn other places, that also in the first year of Cyrus, after that prophecy of the 70 weeks, Cyrus issued his decree allowing the Jews to go home to Jerusalem. That's mentioned in other places in Scripture, not here, but we know from the other Scriptures that that also happened in the first year of Cyrus. So, that, in other words, this is 2 years after the Jews have been allowed to go back, after some of them did. In fact, we know that 49,697 Jews went back. That sounds, oh, great, what a wonderful number, a large number, until you realize that there were several hundred thousand Jews who were in Babylon. This is just a drop in the bucket of those who went back. Most of the Jews were too comfortable. They were not in slavery in Babylon. They were resettled in Babylon. They were allowed to get jobs and have farms and whatever, and they raised their families, and they were absorbed into the Babylonian culture. And so some of them were successful in business, and they were making money, and they just were not interested in going back to Israel and rebuilding the temple and so on. But the remnant, the minority, went back. Now, you would think that Daniel would have been with them. After all, he's very spiritually minded. He would want to do what God wants him to do. I can think of two reasons. Bible doesn't give us any, but I can think of two reasons why he would not have gone back. And that is, number one, he's at least 85 years old. That would be a very difficult thing to do at 85 in those days, to pick up everything, take the journey, resettle in Jerusalem, and so on. But I also wonder if maybe the reason he didn't go back was that he knew that he had to have a ministry there in Babylon to stir up those Jewish people who didn't want to go back. A ministry among them, to pray for them and encourage them that they too would go back. Because that's God's plan. That's where they belong. It's back in the promised land. So, to Daniel, the desire of so many Jews, the majority of the Jews, the desire of the majority of the Jews not to go back, to Daniel, that really becomes, I think, like a crisis. And what does Daniel do in a crisis? We've seen it before in the book of Daniel. He prays. Back in chapter 2, when the decree comes, if you can't interpret this dream, you're all going to die. And at that point, Daniel hasn't received from the Lord what that dream was and what it meant. And in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went to pray. And then, of course, there's the crisis about if Daniel prays to the God of Israel, prays toward Jerusalem and so on, he's going to be thrown in the lion's den. And what does he do? He prays. Well, this is a time of crisis for Daniel as well. And what does he do? He prays. And that's what we have in this chapter. So in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. We haven't seen that name for a while. That was his Babylonian name. That was the name when he was a young man and he was brought to Babylon. And it was part of the brainwashing that the Babylonians tried to put him through, that they, part of that brainwashing, they would give him a heathen name. Bel, B-E-L, the first three letters of the name, is the name of the chief god of the Babylonians, the god Bel. And it's a very pagan name. And Daniel, on the other hand, was the name given by his parents. And you have E-L at the end of that name, and that's one of the words for God, one of the names for God in the Old Testament, the true God. But anyway, why would he be called Belteshazzar here? You would think he would be called Daniel. Well, I assume it's just to kind of be a little sign along the way to remind us this is the same guy who all those years before came to Babylon as a young man and was given the name Belteshazzar. It's the same one who came to Babylon 70 years earlier. And it says, and the word was true. Now, when we get to chapter 11, as I alluded to earlier, there are going to be some amazing prophecies. And it's interesting that Daniel chapter 11 is one of the most denied chapters in the Bible by the critics of the Bible. They do not want to accept Daniel 11. Because if it is what it claims to be, it's minute prophecy of so many things that happened in the future. And the critics say, it just can't be. It's just not possible. And so that's one of their favorite chapters to try to tear down. How interesting that that particular chapter is told to us in verse 1, the word was true. Just make sure we go into this realizing this is God's word. This is from God. So the word was true, and it was a great conflict. Now, if you have another translation other than the ESV, particularly if you have the King James Version, you'll see it reads a lot different in the King James Version. King James says, and the time appointed was long. That has no connection with, as it says here, there was great conflict. Problem is, this phrase in Hebrew is one of those very difficult phrases in the Old Testament to translate. The Hebrew is obscure. It's words that the most translators have a hard time because there's just not much use of those words anywhere else. And so the King James Version used the expression, and they really believe they were doing a good job in translating it. It was a great conflict. Probably the ESV is closer when it translates it, I said the King James said great conflict. King James said, and the time appointed was long. ESV is probably closer when it says it was a great conflict. It really fits the context better of what's going on. And so the prophecy is going to tell of a time of great conflict for the Jewish people. There's coming a time of great conflict between the end of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament, with a man named Antiochus Epiphanes that we studied in the previous studies. And then the future under the Antichrist, it's going to be an even bigger time of conflict for the Jewish people. So that is a very, very apt description of the whole prophecy. And then it says, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Daniel understood this vision in contrast to some of the previous visions, and he faithfully records here what he has seen. Well, turning the page, so that we all stay on the same page, we'll start on chapter 10, verse 2 on page 49. So verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. So Daniel is mourning. That tells us he was concerned about something. There's no record of anyone dying that's close to him. It's not mourning because of a death of a person. But it's mourning. It's almost to the point of anxiety. Although I know Daniel trusted the Lord and so on. But heaviness, that's probably the best term, would be heaviness is on Daniel. And there are several reasons why he would have felt this heaviness. The first one is simply because the majority of the Jews did not want to return to the promised land. That would be heavy on his heart. Secondly, there has come reports from Jerusalem that there is some big opposition in Jerusalem from non-Jewish people to the rebuilding of the temple. And we know this happened in the third year of Cyrus. We know from history that in the third year of Cyrus, he left the country and he left his son Cambyses, C-A-M-B-Y-S-E-S, to act in his place. And we know from history that Cambyses even issued a decree to stop the rebuilding of the temple. And so that news has come back to Jerusalem, or back to Babylon. And I am sure that Daniel is discouraged. And Daniel is heavy, and the Jews in Jerusalem are discouraged, and they are heavy. Another reason for this heaviness in Daniel's heart is the visions of chapter 8 and chapter 9 were probably on his mind. And chapters 8 and 9 and those prophecies talk about a time that has begun that's called the time of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles are in control of Jerusalem. And he's probably thinking, and it's going to get worse. Remember that vision of the Persian bear? He says, wonder what the Persian bear is going to do to make things difficult with the times of the Gentiles. And then there was that, in chapter 8, the vision of the Greek leopard, and then the Roman beast. What are they going to do to make things difficult for the Jewish people? And then he would have had heaviness because he's wondering, how long will their suffering last? Back in chapter 9, he's learned that there's a period of 483 years that are going to go before the Messiah comes. We saw a hint in chapter 9 that prior to chapter 9, when Daniel was familiar with the previous visions, that he probably figured, oh, Messiah's going to come quickly. All of these things are going to happen fast. The Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, it's all going to happen fast. And Messiah will come and everything will be fine for the Jewish people. But in chapter 9, he's learned that it's 483 years. Until the Messiah comes, and then the Messiah is going to be killed. And so there was probably a heaviness on his mind about that, and just wondering, how is all of this going to go? So he was mourning for 3 weeks. Now, in chapter 9, we saw that the Hebrew word weeks could also refer to a week of years. Obviously, we're going to see Daniel's fasting here, and you could never fast for 3 years. It has to be 3 weeks of seven days in a week. In fact, in the Hebrew, it is literally 3 weeks of days, so that we have no question after being with the other kind of week in chapter 9. We have no question but that these are weeks of days. So 21 days, he's mourning. Look at how the mourning was expressed in his life. Verse 3, I ate no delicacies. Literally, in Hebrew, the word delicacies is food of delight. Now, I don't know what your food of delight is. It could be cake, could be pie, could be an ice cream sundae, could be filet mignon. Could be popcorn, could be all kinds of good things. Whatever Daniel's good things are, he didn't eat any of that. The contrast with delicacies, food of delight, is in Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, unleavened bread is called bread of affliction. And that's kind of just a contrast. Who would want unleavened bread, which isn't very tasty, if you could have a hot fudge sundae, you know? So he has chosen to go without the hot fudge sundae. I ate no delicacies, but not just that, no meat and no wine entered my mouth. Now, of course, the word for this is fasting, and fasting is kind of a buzzword among some Christians. But I'm afraid some people think of fasting as they do this to earn God's favor, to get God's favor, to get God's attention. But Daniel didn't see fasting that way. Fasting for Daniel, and I think it is the more biblical perspective, is that fasting comes as a result of such a burden and such a concern that you would rather pray and you would rather spend time with God than enjoy food. And that's where Daniel is coming from. So he's fasting, and he says, "Nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks." Now, anoint himself, that was very important in that culture. That would be like us putting on perfume or aftershave lotion or something, and I don't think most people consider that a real necessity, but in their culture, it really was more than a necessity. I mean, more than just something they do for enjoyment. There were 3 reasons that they did it. Number one, it was helped in providing protection from the sun, because they lived in a desert area, very hot, the sun beating down, not much shade, and so on. So it provided some protection for the sun, kept the skin soft, and it also had a fragrance that acted as a deodorant, because they didn't, particularly the lower classes, didn't get to do all the bathing every day that we get to do. And so it was a necessity in their culture. But Daniel says, you know, my heart just seems too frivolous right now, because I'm so concerned about these things that I'm going to spend this time with God in prayer. And so he didn't anoint himself for the full 3 weeks. Verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month. Now, the fast started on the third day of the month. And by the way, this is the first month of their calendar that they used at that particular time, which is the month the Passover comes in. And so Passover started on the 14th, and it went for 7 additional days of the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover is a time of great festival, joyous time to have the Passover meal. But Daniel doesn't get to enjoy all of that because he is fasting, because his heart is just so burdened with all of this. So the fact that it occurred during Passover just reminds us how serious this was for Daniel. So on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. Now, we often hear of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And they are rivers that go parallel around the city of Babylon. They're about 35 miles apart. Further north you go, the more further apart they are. But they come from north to south down into the Persian Gulf, where they get pretty much narrow, or the gap between them narrows very, very small distance by the time you get there. And we often talk about the Euphrates, don't talk about the Tigris as often. But if you have the King James Version, you don't have the word Tigris. You have Hiddekel. That doesn't sound anything like Tigris. That is an ancient Babylonian name that means the Tigris. And so that's why translations translate it the Tigris. So he's at the Tigris River in verse 5. And now we have the vision of the heavenly messenger in verses 5 to 9. I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. Now, there is a great difference of opinion in commentators on the Bible and students of Daniel and so on. Great deal of difference of opinion on who this man is. One view is that this is an what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And the word for that is a Christophany. A theophany is an appearance of God in the Old Testament. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before he came in human flesh in the New Testament. So one of the views is that this is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. The other view is that this is an angel. And if it's an angel, it could very well be Gabriel, who had been sent previously to Daniel in chapter 8, verse 16. And Gabriel also referred to Daniel, called Daniel the beloved of God, like this man is going to do in chapter 9, verses 20 to 23. Now, whether it is Christ or an angel, he is described as being a man. So he comes in human form, comes in a human body, so that Daniel can see him. The main reason why people think this is a Christophany is because the description that we're going to read of what he's wearing and what he's like and so on is so similar to the description of Christ in the book of Revelation. But there is a big reason not to believe this is a Christophany, and that is because when we get later in the chapter and we see the conflict between the demons and the angels, we're going to see that a demon stopped this man. And this man couldn't get any further until he called on Michael to come and help him. Well, that doesn't fit Christ. Christ is supreme in power, and so on. So that, to me, is the big reason why it cannot be a Christophany. But on the other hand, this sure is a description of Christ from the book of Revelation. But it would just be telling us that some of the characteristics of Christ in Revelation would be true of this angel. Well, look at it. First of all, he's clothed in linen. Daniel would be very familiar with godly people being clothed in linen because that's how the priests were clothed, was in linen robes and garments and so on. We also know in the New Testament that I think it's in Matthew's account of the resurrection, that the angels who came to the tomb when Jesus were resurrected were men dressed in white linen. It pictures righteousness. White linen is used several times in Scripture to picture righteousness. Christ, of course, is covered in righteousness, and likewise, this angel is covered in righteousness, not the same degree of righteousness as Christ, but there is righteousness. And then he has a belt of fine gold that reminds us of the belt that the high priest wore in the Old Testament. And this gold is called as gold from Uphaz, U-P-H-A-Z, around his waist. We don't have a clue as to where Uphaz was. That's just one of those things that has been lost. Exactly what was Uphaz? Where was Uphaz? We just don't know. Verse 6, his body was like beryl. Beryl is a yellow, transparent, just very flashing jewel, and that speaks of glory. So there's a glory about him. and his face like the appearance of lightning, which speaks of power and so on. Revelation describes Jesus' face as being like the sun. And certainly when lightning strikes, there's a brightness. Your eyes can be closed, but when lightning is near, you still see it, even though your eyes are closed. His eyes like flaming torches, with the picture of he sees everything and he also judges what he sees. And his arms and his legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. Bronze is used in scripture of referring to judgment, because the altar where sin was judged was the bronze or brazen altar. And the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude. Or as it says in Revelation, the sound of Christ's voice was the sound of many waters, like a waterfall, mighty waterfall, falling many, many feet. And the sound of this creature's words were like a multitude. Verse 7, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves." Isn't that interesting? As far as we know, the men that were with Daniel were non-believers. And so here Daniel is coming into the very presence of the glory of God. And the non-believers are not allowed to see the glory of God. But there's just an awareness that they are in the presence of the glory of God, and that's enough to frighten them. And what's the natural reaction when sinners come into the presence of the glory of God and the holiness of God? That's to flee away from it. But it's interesting also the fact that the men were with him couldn't see it and so on. In the book of Acts, you read about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And in the book of Acts, it talks about the fact that there were some men with him. That's in Acts 9:3, verses 3-7. But they did not see what Saul of Tarsus saw, and they didn't hear. They didn't hear the distinct words. It just sounded like thunder out there, because they were non-believers, and God didn't reveal it to them. Very similar thing here. Verse 8, "So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me." That's a common effect of coming into the very presence of God. You just lose all of your strength, and you just melt, as it were. "My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground." You compare that with other experiences of realizing that you're in God's presence, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And he just covers his face and he says, "Oh God, I'm a man of unclean lips," and so on. Peter, when he realized who he's in the presence of, when Jesus stilled the storm on the water and on the Sea of Galilee and so on, and Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Same kind of reaction. Well, then turning the page to page 50, we have the touch of the heavenly messenger. And that's in chapter 10, verses 10 through 17. Look at verse 10. "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." Poor guy. I mean, he's 85 years old, and this is hard. And he's down on his knees. In verse 11, "And he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly loved." Oh, what a thrill that must have been to hear that. You know, we know that God loves the whole world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But yet, numerous times in Scripture, there is a particular word that he loves his people with a special love. Not the general love of loving the whole world, but with a special love. And Daniel here is told, God has that kind of love for him. He was told that back in chapter 9 as well. Last week in chapter 9, we saw the interesting thing that there's one person in the Old Testament said that they are loved of God, and that's Daniel. One person in the New Testament is told they are the beloved of God, that's the Apostle John. And then it's Daniel that wrote the great book of prophecy, and it's John that wrote the book, great book of prophecy of the New Testament. Just one of those interesting facts of Scripture. So, O man, greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, but trembling. His knees are shaking. He's been affected by being in the presence of God. Verse 12. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel." You know, it's always amazing how many times in the Bible God has to tell, or God's messenger, the angels, have to tell people, fear not. In the Christmas stories in Luke and Matthew, for instance, when the angel appears to Mary, when the angel appears to Joseph, when the angel appears to the shepherds and so on, every time you're hearing, fear not, fear not, fear not. And that's what the angel is saying here, because the natural reaction in seeing this being who is reflecting the holiness of God is to fear. How can I be in the presence of the holy? And so he is told, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God. In other words, the first of the 21 days of his mourning, of his fasting. From that very first day, I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. My eyes skipped down, skipped the different verse, back in 12. For from that first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. In other words, God answered the prayer immediately. Daniel can easily think, my goodness, why is God so slow in answering my prayer? I have been praying for 21 days, and very earnestly and continuously. It's been the only thing on my mind. And God is so slow. God is never slow. He always answers immediately. We just don't always recognize it. And of course, Daniel doesn't recognize it, and he's going to understand why he didn't recognize it. But when we're tempted to feel that God is not hearing and answering our prayer, just remember Daniel, and remember 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, which have the promise to the believer that when we pray, and of course that implies praying according to God's will and confessing our sin and so on, the preconditions of answered prayer, that God will answer immediately. And sometimes his immediate answer is to wait, but he is answering, and answering immediately. So from that first day, he has answered, and he said, and I have come because of your words. Because of Daniel's words of being concerned for what's going to happen to the Jewish people. Concerned because so many don't want to go back. Concerned because of the tribulations that are coming to the Jewish people, and so on. And because of his words, this angel is coming, this messenger from God is coming with God's answer. The answer is on the way. Well, verse 13, here's the reason for the delay, something that Daniel could never see if God hadn't pulled back the curtain here. Verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. That's the entire time of this praying of Daniel. Ending with this day now that the answer has become obvious to Daniel. Prince of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. What in the world is this talking about? Well, first of all, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. This is not a human prince. It's not a human ruler. Remember, I mentioned Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and kingdoms and so on. Those are words for that could also be used of titles of human leaders. This prince of the kingdom of Persia is not a human leader of Persia. This is a demon. This is one of Satan's forces. The reason he's called the prince, or in this case, he's also a demon, the prince or demon of Persia, is this gives us a little insight into this battle that's going on out there that we don't see, and that Satan has his demons who have each, or some of them have a particular interest in, and probably an assignment from Satan to influence the leaders of a particular country. And of course, Satan's desire is to stop God's plan. In this case, Satan would do everything he could to stop the prince, the human prince of Persia from helping the Jewish people get back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and so on. I'm sure he tried to stop Cyrus from issuing the decree that the Jews could go back. But he lost that battle. And now Satan is waging another battle, trying to influence the political rulers, the kingly rulers of the Persian Empire. And the demons that do that, or this particular demon, is called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So that is just a glimpse of what undoubtedly is still going on today. That, you know, Satan is trying to do everything he can to stop God's plan, including influencing governments to do whatever. And but God is also involved, and we'll see some of that as well. So he's on his way to Daniel with this answer when this prince of Persia somehow or other stops him. He's an obstacle to him, keeps him from getting to Daniel. But Michael, one of the chief princes, so again, title prince, here is referring not to a human prince, but to an angelic prince. In this case, not demonic, but angelic. Michael, Michael is an angel, happens to be called elsewhere in Scripture the archangel, which would mean the highest of the angels. He is the most powerful. He's called that in Scripture. We could call him a super angel, and the most powerful, and so on. And he calls on Michael, and it's significant because Michael is one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Now, the kings of Persia here would refer to the physical leaders of Persia, Cyrus and his successors. So what he's saying here is that by defeating the demon, the prince of Persia, that opens the door for the physical princes and kings of Persia to be influenced by the angels, God's messengers. And that undoubtedly is happening today, but we can't see it. And so there is this conflict going on. We can look in past history. It's harder to look at things today and say, well, I know that this is happening with this conflict. But you can look at past history, and you look at the history of Hitler, and you just can't help but see that certainly this man possibly was even demon-possessed, and certainly Satan and the demons were influencing him and driving him. On the other hand, can you see examples of the angels, the good angels, influencing leaders? And remember that a key part of God's plan is Israel. And I think of two times where I can't help but think that maybe this angelic influence was behind what happened. First of all, when Israel became a nation, they declared that they were a nation right away. All their enemies declared war against them. It was a very precarious moment. And who in the world is going to immediately recognize Israel as a nation? The one nation that did it at the very beginning, that very crucial moment, was the United States. Harry Truman was the president. He was a fairly new president at the time. From what I've read, that took everyone by surprise. Boom, all of a sudden, Truman, and apparently without a lot of consultation with State Department and everything else, just made that decision and recognized Israel, which went a long ways to getting them going. Did Truman just do that on his own? I think there was some pushing there by the angels. I can't prove it, but it fits to me. Then there was the Yom Kippur War, where Israel was on the brink of being destroyed. And Richard Nixon, President of the United States, out of the clear blue, went to work, and Israel was saved. And did he do that all on his own? Maybe there was some angelic pushing behind the scenes. There's all kinds of this going on that we don't see. Those are just some possible examples. Well, what a verse. I mean, this is one of the most unique verses in the whole Bible. Well, then in verse 14, and so this angel continues, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people, which of course is the Jewish people, in the latter days, which would be the days from Daniel leading up to Messiah, which would be the Messiah's second coming. And so these prophecies in chapter 11 are going to take us through all of that in prophecy. For the vision is for days yet to come. Verse 15, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. He's speechless. Then, and behold, one in the likeness of the children of man, in other words, he looks like a man, touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord. Now, it would be tempting to read that and say, well, then it must be Jesus, must be a Christophany. The only problem is that word Lord in Hebrew is not the Hebrew word Adonai, which is the word used for Lord in the sense that God is Lord, but it's another Hebrew word, very similar, but Adoni, A-D-O-N-I, instead of A-D-O-N-A-I, and that word does not refer to God. So he is acknowledging he is a super being, but not calling him Lord there. By reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Well, we will leave Daniel there tonight in this weakened state, and we'll pick up in chapter 10, verse 18 next week, and or 2 weeks from tonight when we come back after being gone for Thanksgiving. So we'll pick this up and then get into that remarkable chapter of Daniel chapter 11. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for this chapter. Lord, it's just wonderful to see a man like Daniel, to see his concern, even to the point where he couldn't eat. He just wanted to spend time praying. And then probably wondered by day 10, 15, 20, so on, is the answer ever going to come? But you had answered from the very beginning. And we thank you too for giving us this little opening of the curtain to this war that is going on that we can't see. And in you tell us in Ephesians 6, as part of the information on that war, that we're to be praying. That's part of our role in this war. We do want to pray for Israel. We do want to pray for our country. We pray for godliness. And Father, we pray that the forces of evil would be kept back. But Father, that you would be working out your plan, both now and in the days to come. So we thank you, and we pray your blessing as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.